Good morning and welcome to this service. Jonathan asked me if I would, or I shouldn't say Jonathan, actually, Nika Clausen asked me whether I would speak this Sunday. And I don't know if he remembers, but I write in my notes, in my Bible notes, more than what the Bible says. So, okay. But in my notes I have here that Nika Clausen preached on this text in 2010. Do you remember that? Okay, then in 2004, we had a fellow here from Stanley Bible College that preached on this text also. Okay, and now I kind of felt led that we need to remind it of this text again. It's kind of an overall text dealing with a lot of things. So I'll try to kind of stick with what the text is trying to, what Jesus is trying to tell us in this context. Okay, now to start. 24 years ago, about the time that we started this service, I got a phone call. And the phone call went like this. I don't know how to say this, but Dad just passed away. That was 24 years this morning. We stepped to the bathtub and collapsed. Life is a one-way street. Life is a place where we need to prepare, not just for this life, but for eternity. And I believe my dad was prepared. Now as we turn to this text, I'd like you to have your Bibles open to chapter 15 of Luke, because that's where we're going to, I'm not going to follow through on every verse again, because it has been read, so I will try to kind of relate to the text. So anyway, the primary lesson in Luke 15 has three different stories, right? The story of the shepherd and the sheep, the woman and the coins, and the father and his sons. Three stories, three parables. Jesus says it's a parable. And they all primarily say the same thing. That is, that something is lost, and God, the Father, is depicted in this Father story as one who loves the lost. And lost we were all. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So we've all somehow lost our way. Because we're born in sin, we have the sin nature in us and all that kind of stuff. Now each of the lost here in this story becomes more valuable as the stories proceed. So you have one sheep out of 100. That's 1% is lost. Then you have 1 out of 10 coins, 10% is lost. And then you have 1 out of 2 sons depicted as lost. That's 50% lost. So it increases in value as we get to the parable of the stories. Now the story is in your Bibles usually is called the prodigal son, but maybe we should call this the compassionate father. Because 12 times the father is mentioned in this story of the third parable. 12 times the father is mentioned. Now, to get to the context, notice in verses 1 and 2, you have tax collectors and sinners were coming to Jesus. Now, if you go back to, say, start of chapter 12, 13, something's in there, and you're coming towards this story, you will find that the crowds are getting bigger and bigger and bigger as tax collectors and sinners will multiply in following Jesus. And on the other side of the coin, if you start at about 12, 13 chapter and you follow the Pharisees, they're getting madder and madder and madder. By chapter 13, when Jesus heals a woman that was sick for 18 years in the synagogue manager gets so indignant, that the word is used, indignant, that he says, How in the world do you heal this woman on the Sabbath when you could have done it 6 days ago? Or in the last 6 days? Why would you do it now? And Jesus says, isn't that stupid? You guys water your calves and cows and all that kind on the Sabbath, and I can't heal a woman on the Sabbath? What's the matter with you guys? And so forth. So we have this crescendo of events happening. And so these parables are an answer to the Pharisees. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees in this story. So then he tells these three stories about the 100 sheep, the coin, and so forth. Okay? And he's trying to make the point in this whole parable, in this whole chapter, that he, Jesus, came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he says that in chapter 19, verse 10, when Zacchaeus is invited, or Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' house, and the Pharisees say, oh, there he goes again with tax collectors. What a garbage of a man that Messiah claims to be, that he would go and associate with tax collectors and have a meal with him. And in that context, Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, which was you and me. Now, in the context of the story of the parable of the sons, verses, I will give you the outline that I have here just so that you have them. They all start with R-E. Okay, so you have in verses 11 and 12, you have restless. Then in 13 to 16, you have rebellion. Then in verses 17 to 19, you have repentance. And then verses 20 to 22, you have reconciliation. Then verses 22 to 24, you have rejoicing. And in verses 25 to 28, you have resentment. Okay, now, just in case. So I won't necessarily preach all that later. Okay, now the story of the Father and the Son gets to the crux of the matter, what Jesus is trying to tell these Pharisees. And he's telling it in a way of parable so they will fully understand and grasp what he's trying to say. And they will catch on who Jesus is talking about when he's talking about this terrible sinner who goes out with prostitutes and everything else under the sun, according to them, and how self-righteous they are according to the elder son. Okay, now, the younger son's story symbolizes those tax collectors and sinners that they're talking about. And he's very disrespectful of his father in the fact that he says, I want my inheritance now. I don't want to wait till you croak. I want it now. In a sense, he's really wishing that his father be dead. I read a kind of a joke thing one time where the dad said to the son, when the son was kept asking, a younger boy kept asking his dad, Dad, when can we have this quad? And when can we have a skidoo? And when can we have this and that and another thing? And his dad said, you know, when your grandfather croaks, we'll be able to afford this. Then one day, Grandpa and Grandma are over for supper. And Grandpa makes some strange noises, and the son says, Grandpa, are you croaking? Well, that's sort of like this guy. Dad, I wish you croaked so I could have my stuff. But since you're not doing that, I can't wait till you die. So therefore, I want it now. Okay? Now, this son in his spirit is somewhat rebellious. But the father lets him have his way. He gives him his portion. Now, I don't know how many of us dads would have done that, but in this picture, the father lets him have his way. And you know, I read a statement someplace that says something like this: sometimes the worst thing God can do is give us what we want. Where God is giving us certain things, and we say, I want something different. And sometimes the worst thing God can do is give us what we want. You see, the son got what he wanted. but he lost what he had. He got what he wanted, but he lost what he had. But it's a picture of a loving Heavenly Father letting a sin-bent person who's determined to live his own life and just stay that way and rebel against God and against his parents or whatever, that God will give him his own way. And it's interesting, in Romans chapter 1, it says that when people refuse to honor and thank God for his goodness and rebel against him, here's what it says, and I quote, God gives them over to the lust of their own hearts. God gives them over to degrading passions. And God gives them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. All three things. Sorry, I got water, sir. Thanks. Thanks anyway. So anyway, God sometimes lets us do our own thing and lets us go down far enough till we realize that we can't get any lower, and then we respond to his grace and mercy. So the prodigal, which means wasteful, finds himself in a far country. And far means more than just geographical distance. It has to do with leaving his covenant community as a Jewish lad, leaving his family and his friends and his parents, and doing his own thing. He's running away from family and God, as he does in his confession later on, and he says that. It implies a distant separation from his family and his God. Now, we can't ever fool ourselves in thinking that running away will necessarily bring us success. Instead, it usually brings us loneliness, hurt, and emptiness. Those of you who get the Carol News, it's like every second or third Carol week that there's somebody, picture of somebody that's teenagers that's gone astray, lost. They're looking for this person. Somebody's gone someplace. And then sometimes a week, sometimes 2 weeks later, she was found or he was found. So this thing about leaving is quite common. Now, some leave because of dysfunctional families. They leave because the home isn't right. And if they're abused in all kinds of ways that are not nice, then maybe there is some reason to do that. But normally, generally, it's not the kind of thing to do. But a number of years ago, a mother told me, very loving Christian family, part of her church, and her daughter said to her one night, you know what? I'm running away from home. So she's starting to pack her suitcase. So mom comes along and starts questioning things and talking with her as she's helping her with her suitcase, and says, so who's going to give you a ride today? Where are you going? Where are you going to spend the night? How much money do you have? How long is that going to last? Who's going to wash your clothes or iron them? What's going to happen to you tomorrow? And as the mother keeps talking, finally the daughter says, you know what? I'll stay home. Which I think was a good choice. But I could tell you, that's not the only story. I've heard a couple of stories like that. And where the mother just says, well, here, let me help you pack. And, you know, reality has to set in sometimes. But anyway, of this son it says, and there he left his far for the far country, right? And there he squandered his estate with loose living. He wasted all he had on another fix, and another game of chance, another prostitute, another drink, another joint, another whatever. The King James Version says he spent it all in riotous living, which suggests he'd spend it with no restraint, with reckless abandon. Just spend. So he wasted until he had nothing. Not even to buy food. I remember Jim Mack is making this statement many times. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And that's genuinely true with this guy. He didn't know that it was going to get this far. But anyway, in his desperation to survive, has no money, his friends have all forsaken him because his money is gone, he has no more friends. He says, you know what, I got to have a job. So what does he find? Working with pigs. Now, just imagine. This is an ugly thing for him. This is a Jewish boy. He's not even supposed to touch a pig. Never mind, sleep with them and eat with them. But this boy ends up in the pig pen feeding hungry pigs. And in the meantime, it makes him start thinking. As he's down there in the gutter, he's feeling lonely, good for nothing, hungry, and nobody cares. Everybody's forsaken him. He says himself, nobody was giving him anything. So he has nothing to live for, he has no hope in the future, nothing to look forward to, all by himself. In fact, he says, I'm dying here. This is crazy. I'm dying here. And so, according to verse 17, he finally does come to his senses. It says, but when he came to his senses, or himself, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here in this hunger. Now, kind of interesting that this is when he is down this deep that all of a sudden he's starting to look inward and having a reality check about his real life. And so he's thinking to himself something like this. I'm the son of a loving father who cares for me. My father is a wealthy man, and his slaves are better off than I. And at that time, slaves were very popular. I mean, Rome had hundreds of thousands of slaves. And so he said, you know what? My dad's slaves are better off than me. And the slaves have nothing for possession. I think there's something wrong with this picture. So he contemplates what he's going to all do about this, and so he starts saying, you know what, I'm going to go back to my dad, and this is what I'm going to say. So he says, I'm not worthy to be your son. I mistreated you. I've sinned against you, and I've sinned against God. There's repentance. Guilt and shame are painful to face. But is when we respond to God, that's when we respond to God's mercy and grace, when we're down in the dumps a lot of times. So he figures out what exactly he's going to say to his dad and begins his journey toward home. And so it says he got up and went to his father, verse 20. Now, it says there that his father saw him when he was a great way off. Probably didn't have binoculars. But let me ask you, what would you think? How did his father see him coming that morning, or whatever day, part of day that was? How do you think his father saw him coming that day? Just by accident? I think if you look at the whole picture, that father walked out of his house, down the driveway, and maybe down the road, every single day. Maybe this morning he even walked a little further than usual, and there he sees his son coming. Over the brow of the hill, coming, walking home, dirty, smelly like pigs, unshaven, ragged looking, and afraid of what his dad might say. But he's coming. What did the father do? The father in mercy and love embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and took the initiative to restore him back to family health. The father offered compassion, forgiveness, acceptance, and restoration. it's the Father that made this all happen. And the Father here represents our Heavenly Father. Now, the Father did some interesting things here. He offers him a robe to cover his shame. He offers him a ring to identify with a family. And he offers him sandals to show him that he was a son and not a slave. For I am told that no slave had sandals in that day. They were all barefoot, working in bare feet as a slave. Slaves did not have sandals. But this father gives him a sandal to show him that you are my son, not my slave. And you're welcome back into the family. As a result of all this, there's rejoicing. The father celebrates with joy over his long-lost son that he is, according to the older son, it's been a long time, that he rejoices with great celebration with fatted calf and a whole bit that his son has come home. Now, when you lose one sheep out of 100 and you find it, there's celebration and rejoicing. When you lose one coin out of 10 and you find it, there's celebration and rejoicing. And when you lose your son and you find him and he comes back home, you do what? You celebrate. You rejoice with great rejoicing. And you call together your friends and neighbors and the fatted calf and the whole bit. And they rejoice together. Now what did Jesus say in the text of the first two parables? When he said, the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. Now just imagine this for a moment. We're talking about 110 and one. In this world, how many people are there? Someplace between 7 and 8 billion. Okay? And 1 out of 7.5 billion repents, and the angels in heaven rejoice over that one Dave Lepke that repented of a sin. That's what I was told by the man that led me into the Lord. I had never heard this before in my life, but he quoted these verses here that said, the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. And I was humbled. How in the world is that? That God loves me that much that even the angels celebrate. But that's what Jesus said. Even one out of 7.5 billion repents, and the angels rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and celebrate. Now, question. How does that go over with the Pharisees? How does that go over with this elder son, whom he represented as representing the Pharisees? How did that go over? Well, we got the story. He resented it. He resented that his father would celebrate his squandering brothers coming back home and celebrate with a fatted calf and all that kind of stuff. So the father goes out there and pleads with his elder son, the other son, and says, what's the matter here? Your son was lost and is found. He was gone and he's come back. But he refused to go. He refused to go. Instead, he pouted and pitted his good behavior against his brother's bad behavior. He accused his dad of favoritism and said, this son of yours, he wouldn't even recognize him as his brother. He said, this son of yours that ran and squandered and left, you celebrate his coming back. What's the matter here? Was his son serving with love and compassion? Or just out of conformity? That's a good question. Now let's look at the moral of the story. Try to make application here quickly. We can make several applications to the story here. One is that in the first and primary parable here, out of the three, it shows us that God in his amazing grace and love and compassion and mercy, loves the lost and invites them to come. And he goes, sends people out to find them. You see, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he calls and he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Those of our restless, I will give you rest. But this man, this man, would not accept that kind of thing in this story. And as Jesus said in that quote before, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Lost. So the Father did not ask the Son, you shave, you clean up your clothes, you wash your hair and cut them and do all kinds of stuff, and then I'll accept you. He had the party before all that happened. And you see, God doesn't demand for us to come first. First you got to clean up. First you got to do this. First you do that. And then you come to me. God said, come the way you are, in your shame, in your grief, in your whatever fears or things you have in your life, come the way you are. As the songwriter wrote, just as I am, without one plea, I come. But Jesus also said in another text in Matthew that one soul is worth more than all the world. In each of these stories, something is lost. And in each of these stories, someone went to seek and to search and to find. And the challenge for us is that we follow the example of the shepherd to go and look for that one lost sheep. To follow the example of the woman to find that one lost coin. To follow the example of the father to find that one lost son. You know, we have bank accounts and estates and all that. And just think of that for a moment. And all that, whatever you have, whether it's $10 or $1 million, doesn't matter. That money in your pocket or in your bank or wherever it is not worth the soul across the street that's lost and dying. That's what Jesus is saying. And we need to follow the example of those shepherds and women and stuff to reach out and say, I can't save you, but I can find the lost and lead them to the right shepherd. Dr. Oswald J. Smith, whose book I just finished reading, is the founder of People's Church in Toronto, Ontario. He built a church, independent church, that seated 3,000 people. In his prime, he had four services Sunday at 3,000 each, 12,000 people attending his church every Sunday, and standing room only. He also collected more money for missions than anybody in the history of the church since the Apostle Paul. By 1982, he had collected over $7 million for foreign missions. He always collected more money for missions than he did for the local church. But this is, I say all that this has some value, and this is what he said. And I quote, the church that does not evangelize will fossilize. The church that does not find new life will become a dead skeleton, in other words. And as Gordon said before about convention, we need to somehow take that seriously, that church does not build up, does not find new life. And Jesus says there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. One sinner. Secondly, in this whole story, we have a father in relation to his sons. Now, let's bring it home and say, let's say that father is my example. Now, in the Bible, Lot's has to do with family relations. Believers in Christ are called the children of God. The church of Christ is the family of God and members of his household. In the Old Testament, Jehovah was spoken of as the husband of Israel. And Israel is known as the wife of God. In the New Testament, the church is known as the bride of Christ. We're described as being born into the image of God. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." So it has to do with family relationships kind of thing. And you see, the way children see their father will be how they will see the Heavenly Father. If you're trying to preach to your children and say, you need to love your Heavenly Father, and you abuse them or are a dictator to them and a judgmental character to them and all that kind of stuff, whatever negative stuff we can think of, that child will see the Heavenly Father you're trying to describe as the same way, because we're using Father in two different terms here. And so we need to be careful that as fathers, as parents, we present the image of God to them. We live in a culture where often, in the movies especially, the father is something else. Usually a shyster, if he is there. Like, he's not respectful. The father is never seldom respected in the movies. Now, studies show clearly that fathers are a very important part of a child's upbringing. And here's a quote from a former president of the United States of America when he was trying to promote something to do with family values. The presence, and I'm quoting here, the presence of two committed, involved parents contributes directly to better school performance, reduced substance abuse, less crime and delinquency, fewer emotional and other behavioral problems, less risk of abuse and neglect, lower risk of teen suicide. The research is clear. Fathers factor significantly in the lives of their children. There is simply no substitute for the love, involvement, and commitment of a responsible father. End of quote. We need to apply that to our lives. Then we have the elder brother. The elder son in Jesus' story depicts that of the symbolizing the Pharisees. And this is really the crux of the matter of the story. All the other stories end before this thing, but now we have a third part of the story here, the elder son. Now, how does the elder son see himself? He sees himself as a son who was a good boy, who stayed home, kept all his father's commands. That's what he says. Really? What's the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. What's the second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Did this brother love his, this son love his brother as himself? Not according to this story. He failed in every point. Paul says in Philippians 3 that as a Pharisee, he was blameless. Paul talking about himself. As a Pharisee, I was blameless, keeping all the laws of the Old Testament in self-righteousness. Then he says, but now in Christ Jesus, he counted all that as rubbish, because now he had the righteousness of Christ in him. And this is what he says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but which through faith in Christ is mine. It's Christ's righteousness that he had, not his own. And as Christians, it's easy for us to kind of follow the elder brother's thing by somehow having this idea that maybe I'm pretty good, and maybe even better than the next Christian, therefore I deserve to have a reward. But as soon as we think that way, we're taking the credit like the elder son, rather than giving the glory and the grace to God for what he has done for us. (Clears throat) Isaiah says that my good deeds are as filthy rags in God's sight. I have nothing in myself to offer that is holy and just and good. According to the scriptures, I deserve death and hell, and there go I but for the grace of God. Sometimes Christians also have a hard time when somebody outside there comes in and he says, you know, I need to change my ways. And we only look at the bad side of the things instead of seeing the change of the things that this person wants to do. And we're like the elder brother, judging that person for all the crap instead of all the good things that God is trying to do with him or her. See, the elder son was not grateful that his lost brother had been restored by his father. He's saying, basically, he squandered, I didn't. He left, I stayed. I deserve a reward, he should be punished. He was bad, I was good. Liar. He was not good. There's none good, not even one, Romans 3. So just as the father sought the wayward son, looking for him every day, hoping to return, he's now begging, pleading with his elder son, his self-righteous elder son, to come and join the celebration. Come and join the party. Come and join with the rest of us, with someone that has restored his life, that his life is recovered. And he refused. He said, no, I'm not going. Now in Luke 13:34, Jesus spoke these words to the Pharisees. And we know them. We've heard them before. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children just as the hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you would not. They refused. In fact, later they put him on a cross. They refused just like the older son. Now, if there's someone here this morning that's trying to run away from God, separating yourself more and more from Christ and his people, or if you're here and you might think of yourself as trying your best, being a good person, my good deeds are better than my bad deeds, should I deserve a reward somewhere or another? In either case, God is calling and saying, come unto me. Come unto me. I want to embrace you. I want to forgive you. I want to restore you. I want to bring you into the fold of God's kingdom. And then Jesus says, the angels in heaven rejoice when you repent and come and become part of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you that you loved us so much. That no matter what our background, no matter what we have done, you are compassionate and forgiving, and you restore and reconcile. Father, thank you for Jesus and the cross, and make it all possible for us to be part of the family of God, who were not a family before we were saved. Not part of that family, Lord, but we're lost and dying. And Lord, thank you for finding us. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to minister and speak to each of us through this story that you have written for us to believe and to apply. In Jesus' name I pray.